Heavenly Father, we approach your throne confident in what we just sang, that our sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more, that as far as the east is from the west, God, so our sins are separate from us. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so is your steadfast love to your people. And God, as we embrace and remember the love we have for you and the love you have for us, God, as your children, would you cause in us to be awakened where we need to be awakened, to repent where we need to repent, and to trust more deeply than we did when we come in. Father, use me for the proclamation of your gospel and your word, and Lord, help me to be an instrument. Humble us under your hand, and Lord, help us to see you for who you truly are, the eternal God who was and is to come, the God of all creation. And I'd ask that you would pray for yourselves, that you would be hearers and doers. I ask you'd pray for me, that God would use me for you, for your benefit. Pray for those around you that might not be saved. And Father, we pray that you be exalted. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So any 15 and a half year old would be excited about probably one thing, right? This is when they get their temporary permit. This is the big event in the life of a 15 and a half year old. And it's not quite as significant, though, as what's to come in half a year, right? You're going to become a formally licensed driver in the state of Indiana, right? And that is the elusive prize of 15 and a half year old. And before you get there, though, you have to take driver's education. Everybody had to do it, and nobody liked it. And as a part of driver's education, you have to take behind the wheel, right? So everybody had to do whatever it is, 40 hours behind the wheel, and you have this funny-looking car that has a big old sign on top that says, "Stay away from me, I'm going to hit you." And in this car, though, it's a little bit different. I don't know how the manufacturing works, but they have a set of pedals on the driver's side, and they also have a set of pedals on the passenger side, right? And the instructor is there with those pedals to basically tell you if you are doing something wrong, probably not something right, correct? And so let's imagine that you're 15 and a half, okay? And you are in behind the wheel, and you're still learning to drive. And so you're driving along, the instructor is there, you probably got somebody in the back waiting their turn, and the instructor says to you, "Please merge into the right lane." Okay, I know how to do that. I've done all the book work. So I check my right mirror. Looks good. Nobody's there. I check my rear view. Looks clear. And you begin to move over into the right lane. And all of a sudden you feel, right? And the instructor slammed on the brakes. And they said, "You forgot to check your blind spot." And so, okay, lesson learned. The blind spot on my right side. And so now the worst thing could happen here. The instructor says to you, "Merge onto the highway." Here we go, right? And so you're going down the on-ramp. You've got white knuckles. You're freaking out. And you check your mirror. Nobody's there. Check your mirror. Nobody's there. Pretty nervous. And you just begin to merge over. And again, brake check, right? You forgot to check your blind spot. So there's a blind spot on the right side. There's a blind spot on the left side. Why do I bring this up? Because here in Revelation, just the same as in a car, you have to physically turn, right, and look to see if there is something dangerous in a place that you cannot see in a car. And in the same way in Revelation, the Lord is saying to five out of the seven churches, you have a blind spot. And I want you to look and see what is dangerously lurking in a place that you can't ordinarily see. And I want you to see it for what it is and correct it, right? And so 5 out of these 7 churches have blind spots that need to be checked. So let's read our text in Revelation 2:1-7. Look with me. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Immediately, let's take a few notes of some things to get our background right. So, who is the author, right? So, we could say there are 2 authors. The Apostle John is certainly the human author of the text. The Apostle John, late in his life, this is likely written about 90 to 95 AD, John writing in exile, having just pastored the church at Ephesus, is now in Patmos, exiled to a labor camp on Patmos. And he receives this revelation from God. It's the last word we really have in our canon from God as far as the New Testament is concerned. But we could also say the author, more specifically, your letters are read. And so the author is Jesus, the Lord himself. And how do we know this, right? Because he doesn't identify himself directly. And so look back with me. Verses 17 through 20 say, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things you have seen, those that are, and those are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the 7 stars that you saw in my right hand and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. And so who is this living one who died? And behold, he's alive forevermore. Quite clearly, that would be Jesus, right? So Jesus is speaking, and so we ought to heed, right? If the Lord has a letter for a church, right? This is a real church in a real place and time. If we received a letter sliding under the door right now that said, to the church at Corydon Baptist in Corydon, from Jesus himself, how much authority does that hold, right? And how much ought we to listen to that letter, right? He knows us, right? He'll say that a few times. I know your works. I know that you are bearing up for my name's sake, right? And so no one can more accurately diagnose this church than Jesus Christ himself. So we ought to heed, right? So second question, who is this letter for, right? We should definitely say this letter is for the Ephesians, right? The Ephesian church in 90 to 95 AD. To give you a little bit of history on this church, this is the church in Ephesus that Paul planted, right? 40 years earlier, the Apostle Paul visited here after Apollos had previously gone knowing only the baptism of John, and he began preaching from the baptism of John that the Christ had come, right? And that he was coming, that John the Baptist was preparing a place in the wilderness, right? And so Paul came and he started preaching the gospel in this heavily pagan Gentile city. In the church of Ephesus, the city of Ephesus was known for its occultic magic practices. And they had a massive temple. One of the 7 ancient wonders of the world was the temple to Diana or Artemis, depending on if it's Greek or Roman mythology. And this is the goddess of the hunt, right? And they had a massive temple. And you'll remember Paul came here, he began preaching, and a revival took place. And the seven sons of Sceva, if you recall them, they were Jewish exorcists. And they began trying to cast out demons in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And they attacked, the demon-possessed people attacked the seven sons of Sceva. They said, we know who Paul is, but who are you, right? We know Jesus, and they attacked them. And actually, a revival broke out in Ephesus as a result of Paul's preaching. And some of these events, the miraculous signs that were coming alongside his preaching. And the people in Ephesus began to take all their magic books and they piled them up in the center of the town and they set them up on fire, right? You might also remember that they ran Paul out of town, right? There's a massive riot in Ephesus because all of the metal workers that are making all this money off making idols in Ephesus are suddenly out of business. So this is a massive revival. And so they say, we are losing all of our money, let's run him out of town. And they do. Now that's 40 years before this is written. And in the meantime, Paul has pastored this church. He's visited there other times. He's raised up elders in their midst that send him out tearfully, you'll remember from Acts. And then also Timothy pastors this church, as well as the Apostle John. And so in terms of leaders, they certainly aren't lacking anything. And so now the Lord is writing to this church, and this church was born in adversity. This church is strong in its ability to discern good from evil, truth from falsehood. This church thought, or through enduring and suffering, still had a blind spot. And the Lord wants us to heed the warning. If the shoe fits, wear it, right? And so this is certainly a letter for the Ephesians, but it's also a letter for anyone or any church to whom the criteria matches, right? And so it's also potentially for us. This is a good church, much like Cordon Baptist Church, though I pray we don't fall into the same trap as they fell into. But it was a good church. They were discerning. They were wise. They knew good from evil, and they're commended. And so as we approach this letter, let's outline this letter by looking at three major sections, okay? So the letter contains a commendation, a correction, and a promise. I'll say it again. It contains a commendation, a correction, and a promise. So first, the commendation. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So that's the commendation he gives. The Lord says, I know. Right? The Lord knows. He has absolute knowledge of who they are, what they esteem. He knows where we are strong. He knows where we are weak. His eyes see all. There is nothing hidden from his sight. In their case, he knows a couple of things. That they have good works, that they are seeking holiness in their midst, and that they are enduring suffering well. So these are good commendations. So he knows that they have no tolerance for evil in their midst. You see that where it says how you cannot bear with those who are evil, right? You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not and found them to be false. So this church has a good working knowledge and ability to discern good from evil and true apostles from false apostles. They are not, as some of the other churches later on in these letters, letting people come in that are perverting the gospel. He says, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, right? And they were, the Nicolaitans were a group that were also, they're a heretical group that were making inroads to some of the other churches. But he does not say that they have succumbed to this. That the Ephesian church has stood in the face of false gospels. And so they are a good church. They do not tolerate evil. They rebuke it. And so they had a lot going for them in this regard. This church was wise and discerning. They could tell whether or not somebody practiced what they preached, right? And they knew if something was contrary to what they received. We just went through Galatians, and Paul says, how foolish you are, right? Are you bewitched? How could you turn, right, from what I brought to you, Paul, to another gospel, as if there was another one, right? And there is not. But this church had no such correction from the Lord. Instead, they had preserved the truth in their midst, and they had good pastors that led them. He also knows their toil and their patient endurance. So we see those words, patient endurance. He says, your toil and your patient endurance in verse 2. And he says, I know you are enduring patiently in verse 3. And so this patient endurance in the Greek is actually one word. The word means literally to remain under. And so they were not seeking to get out from under the persecution that was around them. And rather, they were remaining under faithfully. And so this still was a heavily pagan influenced town, right? Paul was ran out and they still had a church there, but it still was a very volatile environment. And they toiled, a reference to exhaustion and trouble amidst distressing circumstances. They remained under these circumstances in a patient and enduring way. They didn't try to quickly escape the persecution that was around them. They weren't trying to retreat into the safety. They remained in Ephesus where it was hard, and they continued to preach the gospel. And so the Lord commends them for these things, and they are commendable, aren't they? He says, you are holy, and you have sought purity in your midst, and you don't let anything in. And not only are you not letting anything in, but you're going out, and you are remaining faithful in your very challenging circumstance and context. And they have far more difficult of a context than we do right here in Corydon. We do not face the same trials with the same veracity that they did. We're not going to lose our jobs, likely. They remained under it. They were faithful. And so we can take note from the Ephesian church in this regard. Certainly, like I said, our circumstances are more favorable than theirs, are they not? Yet we can see from them that toil and patient endurance are a part of the Christian life. You see, when Christ calls a man, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, he bids him come and die, right? That Christ demands our all. And that means that we would keep the gospel pure and that we would not succumb to the world, but that we would continue to remain under the persecution if it comes. And Christ here commends the church for their patient endurance, how they died to their own selves and suffered, how they sought holiness and sought to protect the church's doctrine from those who wanted to pervert the gospel and slip into their midst. So first we have a commendation. The Lord says, well done. You in this regard are doing very well. You are holy. You are not letting anything that would corrupt you in. I'm proud of you in this regard. However, but I have a correction for you. And so second, we have a correction. The correction is a devastating one. He says, but. And in our house, we try not to say a sentence that in the middle has the word but in it. I could say, honey, I really appreciate that you did the dishes and you did all this, but. And immediately it excludes everything that came right before it, right? It's like, do not say that word. Basically, what you just said, you might as well have not said it. Because what's going to come after this is all I'm listening for, right? So you can say whatever you want. That's nice in the front end. But if what happens after you say the word but is severe enough, it will actually exclude almost everything else you said to me. Wives, you would know this well if your husband says that to you. And it's very similar to that. This is a devastating correction. It is so devastating that it essentially wipes out everything that came before it because of how central the correction is. And the correction is a devastating one. Here it is. Verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. The NLT translates it this way. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Say it in simple terms. You don't love me like you used to. That's his correction to them. This is devastating. You don't love me like you used to. Though the church at Ephesus sought after holiness diligently and tried to keep themselves from false teaching and suffered well, they have slipped away from the most fundamental aspect of the Christian life. So though they are right in holiness, though they are remaining pure and faithful amongst difficult circumstances, they have forgotten the most essential part of their walk, love for the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't take this to be external love. I take this to be internal. They certainly have good works, do they not? And so when John says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, we could say in that regard, they have done well. I think this love has more to do with their heart affections for Christ. We'll see that later. The church in Ephesus has lost their zeal and affection for Jesus Christ. Listen to these words from Jesus in Matthew 5:13. You don't need to turn there. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its saltiness, can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." Love is the essence of being the salt of the earth, right? They will know you by your what? Your love, right? And so if we lose our warm affection and zeal for Jesus Christ, what good are we? Yeah, we can spout off correct theology, we can quote Bible verses, we can memorize Bible verses, and these are good things. But if we lose our love, what good are we? We are no good, is the answer. We can discern the truth from lies like the Ephesians, but if we do not have love for the Lord Jesus Christ, we are bankrupt. Paul says that if we can speak with the tongue of men or of angels, if we have the gift of prophecy and we can fathom all mystery and all knowledge, and if we have the faith that can move mountains, but we have not love, we are what? Nothing, right? We are nothing. A church that knows the truth but does not know the love of Jesus Christ and embrace it with heartfelt devotion is a spiritually bankrupt church, is a dead church. You might as well be if you have become a Pharisee who performs and does not succumb to temptation but still preserves their righteous external and does all the right things. But you do not love, you are a whitewashed tomb, and you have dead man's bones. Now, the interesting thing for me here is this is a Christian church. If you look at the five churches that are given corrections, and there are two that are not, they go from good to worse. And there's indication in each one. If you look at Ephesus, this is a church of believers largely. But when you look at Pergamum, it seems as you... You have many there, right? So there are few in Pergamum that are not Christians. There are more in Thyatira that are non-believers. You get to Sardis, and they're spiritually dead. You have the reputation of being alive, but I know you, you're dead. They're basically all non-believers. And you have Laodicea, and he's going to vomit them out of his mouth. They're not even remotely believers. This is a non-believing congregation. And so you go from Ephesus to Laodicea, and Ephesus is a church of believers. And so it's interesting that he would correct them in this way, which is scary to me because it means it's possible for us. That's why it's scary. Because we can go to Bible studies. We can go to Sunday school. We can sing, but we can lose our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So a church that knows the truth but does not love the Lord Jesus Christ with heartfelt devotion has lost the most important aspect of the Christian walk. Let me put it to you this way. Say your wife came to you today and she said this, "Honey, I'm going to continue to help clean the house. I'm going to continue to help raise our children. I'm going to stay here, and I'm going to share a bed with you, and we're going to still remain together under one roof. But I don't love you anymore. I just don't love you. I'm still here, and I'm still going to do all these things, but I don't love you anymore. Let's say your husband came to you and he said, I'm still going to go to work. I'm still going to do what I can to provide for this family. I'm still going to help you raise the children. And I'm going to do all that I can do to support this family. But I don't love you anymore. I'm not going anywhere. I'm here. I'll show up. You can count on me to come home every night, but I don't love you anymore. Would that be enough? We all know it's not. It's not enough for us to be present in a marriage. Because if I don't have your heart, what good is the rest, right? And in a very similar way, that's what's happened here. The Ephesian church is going to church. The Ephesian church is showing up for Bible study. The Ephesian church is a part of a DMD. The Ephesian church is reading their Bible and praying. But they've lost their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I call you to examine yourself. I don't mean to condemn in any way or suggest that this is you, but I do say if the shoe fits, wear it. Let me say it to you this way. Jesus doesn't just want your works, he wants your heart. Jesus doesn't just want your works, he wants your heart. Works are important and good works come forth from a heart of true love, but if Christ does not have your heart, he does not want your works. Now, what do we do if we feel as though we have fallen into such a loveless state? Or what do we do if we perceive we're headed in that direction? Jesus gives us the remedy. Three words in the next verse. If you look in verse 5, he says these words. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So three things. What do we do? Remember. Repent. Return. These are encouraging words. Remember, repent, and return. Let's take them one by one. Remember. 2 weeks ago, I pulled out a family photo album that my grandfather had given to me before we moved, just years of collections of images. And at some point, I slipped in some pictures of Sammy and I when we first were dating. And I didn't know they were in there. I pulled it out, and my girls were, oh, mommy, daddy, right? And it was good for my soul because I began to remember the love that we shared in the beginning. Now, I'm not suggesting that we're not in love or something like that, but there was something unique about that beginning time I think we can all recall. The infatuation, late nights, getting to know one another, these things. There was something about that that was unique and special. And the Lord is saying, remember. Do you remember what it was like when the Lord first called you to himself? Do you remember when God opened your eyes to the gospel, to the unfathomable love of God in sending his son to die for you, to bear all of your sin, to cast it upon Jesus, that he would be your perfect righteousness, and now you can stand before God and have fellowship and be called a child of God? Do you remember the exhilaration of understanding his word for the first time? Do you remember times where you would steal away moments just to pray? Do you remember times where you would rather spend an evening with the Lord in his word than go and be with your friends? Do you remember this? It was helpful for me to remember times like this, and I trust it would be for you as well. Think of the love that he, God, has for you in Christ. Think of it. God created all. And he created all for a purpose, that we would glorify him and enjoy him. He did not have to do this. And then, though we had fallen, he sent his son in the fullness of time to, while we were yet sinners, die for us. See, what has he done to deserve anything other than love back from us. When the Lord first called me, I was 20 years old, as a time for you to reflect as I reflect. And I had left behind in my life every earthly friend. I had just gotten out of a drug-infested environment, and the Lord called me to himself, and I had just distanced myself from every friend. I literally had no friends, and I was estranged from my family because of my life choices. And when the Lord called me, I remember times where all I did was just read the Bible in my parents' recliner, and it was satisfying, and it was good. And I had no other friend but Christ, and it was wonderful. And I entreat you to remember times in your life. Remember the love that you had at first. This is not my remedy. This is the Lord's remedy. He says, remember from where you have fallen. Remember from where you've fallen. Second, he says, repent. Repent. Turn. Do a 180 degree turn away from what you are doing and to heartfelt devotion for Jesus Christ. Turn. Like a blind spot. Look and see the danger. Turn. The Lord tenderly welcomes back those who have estranged themselves. He is not saying to us here, that's the end of it. I am done with you. No, he says, remember and turn back. Turn back to what you used to do. Turn back to that love that you had. One thing that struck me when I was reading this passage in my study was the word you in verse 4. You'll see it there, but I have this against you that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Right, there's three yous there, but the middle one's most important to me, that you have abandoned the love. So it is possible that we can abandon the love that we have. You have. Not the Lord has. He has done nothing wrong here. He did not cause you to go far away from him. There may be circumstances that are more challenging for you to be faithful in and love him in, certainly, but he has not done the walking away from you. You have done the walking away from him. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. This blame is not placed on God. It is placed upon the Ephesian church and us. If you are in this condition, it is your fault, not his. Eric read Jeremiah 2, 1 through 5. It's a similar text. It says, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me? The answer is nothing. It's a hypothetical question. What wrong did they find in me? Can they find one? They cannot. There is nothing, let me say this to you, there is nothing unlovely about Christ. There's nothing. You cannot look at Christ and find some kind of deficiency in order to say, you're not worth my love. No, Christ has done everything for you, sinner. Beloved, he has done everything. He has fulfilled the law that you could not keep. He has lived the life that you had to live. And he has died the death that you deserved. He bled out on the cross out of love for you. He did not have to do it. He rose from the grave to show you by what kind of life you would live victoriously if you are in him. And he was raised to the right hand of the Father in glory where you once will be. There is nothing unlovely about Christ. Nothing. You, if you are here, you have walked away from the most wonderful lover there is. He says, repent. Do you remember that love we shared? Do you remember when you saw me that way? See it and turn back to it. Do not stay where you are. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, if today you hear your voice, do not harden your heart. See it and come back. Third, he says, return, right? Come back. He says, do the works you did at first, right? Return. Do those works. Now, the interesting thing here is they were doing lots of works. The Ephesian church is not work deficient, right? The whole commendation is talking about how well they are doing in regard to works. You are holy. You are not tolerating evil in your midst. You are bearing suffering well. You have good works. So what is he talking about here? See, I don't think he's saying do more works. I think he's talking not about the quantity of the works, but the quality of the works. He's saying this. Pray like you used to. Read your Bible like you used to. Do you remember the way you used to do it? Not that you do it in general, but the way that you do it. Do you hunger after time with me? If not, come back hungry. See, do the works like you used to do them. Let me put this to you this way. I can take my wife on a date, or I can take her on a date, right? There's a difference there in the way I said that, right? Sammy will tell you, I can take her out for the classic Alex Berger movie at a taco restaurant, right? And we can sit and have chips and not talk that much. Or we can do something, we can do the exact same thing, but do it with a quality that's far different. And I think that's what he means here. He means, I want to see you love me when you are with me the way you used to. Do you hear me, church? It's not enough for you to be here. It's not enough for you to wake up early every morning. Those are good things, and I commend them all the more. Continue in them. But if you don't meet with him like you used to, if you don't wake up hungry for him like you used to, if you don't stay up excited to learn like you used to, and if you aren't discussing this with your spouse like you used to, me and you need to remember that love. We need to repent because we're sinning, and we need to return. This is not something to be overwhelmed by. This is something to be delighted in. See, because he's not done with us. I'm not putting a load on you. I'm taking a load off of you. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you what? Rest, right? This is not a yoke that is heavy. This is where we find delight. With the Lord, there are pleasures forevermore. Go to the well and take a drink. I'm not taking you to the desert. I'm taking you to the oasis. Here's the challenging thing. This can be us. This is a believing church. So we must listen. We must listen. Do not quickly exclude yourself. Hear me. Do not quickly exclude yourself. Take heed. And if it applies, do what it says. All warnings of Scripture are meant for you to look at them as if you're looking at a mirror. And if you see in yourself what the correction is calling you to change, you need to listen. As we close, let's end with a promise. So we have a commendation, a correction, and now a promise. Here's the promise. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I said, you're not being led to the desert. You're being led to the oasis, right? Here's what he's saying. If you return and you love me like you did and are victorious in this, heaven is yours. Heaven is yours. We can get in the details of what the fruit is and all these things, but he's saying if you are victorious in this and you persevere to the end in love, heaven is yours. Now, I'm not suggesting that you can lose your salvation or that I'm undoing the book of Galatians, which says that it's by grace that you are saved. No, I'm not imposing works on you. I'm saying it will be characteristic of your life that you will love Christ in this way, in a victorious manner, if you will enter the kingdom of God. Do not think that if you do not love him here, that you will love him there. Embrace him here and you will embrace him there. Why spend your life on frivolous pursuits that will be burned up in the fire? To enter glory. Do you think that in glory you're going to just love to do all the things you hated here? No. We give ourselves to what we love. If you don't like it here, you're not going to like it there. It only gets to be more. If you don't like worshiping here, you certainly won't like it there. And he says, come. He says, come. Come to Christ. This is my exhortation to you who bled out on the cross for the likes of sinners. Come to Christ who loves the brokenhearted. He will not extinguish a smoldering wick, will he? Or a bruised reed will he break? No. Come to Christ who is more precious and wonderful than any other. Love him. Treasure him. You see, do you remember the parable? You sold everything that you had to obtain the treasure in the field. You don't just sell it once and then enjoy in the other things outside of the field. No, stay in the field. Enjoy the treasure. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are you listening? Did you hear the message? That's what he's saying. If you've got an ear, did you hear what I said? Come, let your affections for Christ be warm. The closer you are to the fire, the warmer you will be. The closer you are to Christ, the more you will love him. And the more you love him, the more you will love him. Right? Come to Christ. The end of the book of Revelation, if you want to turn there with me, chapter 22, verse 17. Here's how it ends, right? These are the last words. This is the exhortation. Verse 17 of chapter 22. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Beloved, come. Come to him. Let's pray. Father, you have the ability to do what I cannot. To, Lord, apply the word to my heart, to apply the word to our hearts in such a way that we can recognize from where we have fallen. You can show us our blind spots, God, but what good is it if we see them, if we still keep going back to the pigsty of our sin, God? Lord, I know you are able by your grace to sanctify us. And to turn what is empty obedience to heartfelt devotion. So God, I would ask that for my own heart, and I would ask that for these beloved saints. Lord, I would ask that for any here who feel as though they can see that they have slipped into a loveless relationship with you. God, would you ignite the fires of the passion of their love, and would you be there all in all again? Lord, would you bring them back? Would you rescue them from wandering, Lord? Would you run after the one? For I know you will, God, and I pray that you would. Lord, help us to confess where we have gone astray. And Lord, help us to remember what it is like to be with you. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 days elsewhere. So, Father, glorify yourself in the sanctification of your church and have our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.